Would you, as we turn our attention to the Word of God, turn with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. And as you're turning there, just a quote from Luther, who said, of Galatians, Galatians is my epistle. And he said, in all the books of Scripture, Galatians is like my Katerina. And so we heard last week about Katerina von Bora and Luther's favorite epistle was the book of Galatians. Well, Galatians chapter 1. Let's read the first five verses. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, we come now to the preaching of your word. We know that apart from your Holy Spirit, we are spiritually blind and ignorant. What's more, without your Spirit, we are indifferent to eternal truths, to the things that you've revealed in your most holy word. And so we pray, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Quicken that spirit that you've placed within all who truly believe, so that we might both understand and apply your truth. And for those who don't know you, we pray that as your word is preached, we pray that you would convict them of sin and of righteousness because they believe not upon you. We pray that you would draw them to Christ. Have mercy. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, I've introduced you to Saul the Jew and to Paul the Christian. We've considered Paul's life before Christ, when he persecuted the church, and after Christ, as he who once tried to destroy the church began to preach the faith. I've introduced you to Paul's conscience. We've looked into his heart and his soul. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at Paul's conversion. We looked at his conversion frame by frame. Saul hunted Christians until he became one, until the hunter became the hunted. The persecutor became the persecuted. Jesus said to Ananias of Saul when he was converted and commissioned, he said, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Acts 9:16. And suffer he absolutely did, preaching as a dying man to dying men, a crucified preacher preaching a crucified Christ. In other words, his message was demonstrated and substantiated by his manner of life. The content of his message matched the character of his life. The matter of his message matched the manner of his life. Paul, in other words, practiced what he preached. He preached the crucified Christ and was himself crucified with Christ. He says in Galatians 2:28, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Paul himself wrote at the end of Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, that he bore in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus. His love for the church and his love for Christ was manifest in the marks on his body. Now, I was in the gym a while back, and a young man approached me and asked me if he can work in with me. He had a prosthetic limb. And so I asked him how he lost his leg. And he said to me, I lost it for my country. And then there was a brief pause, and I thanked him for his service and for his sacrifice. And then he reached out his hand to shake mine and to introduce himself. But his sacrifice was manifest. His loss was purpose-driven. His sacrifice was costly. This man's allegiance is unquestioned. Paul's allegiance, his allegiance to Christ and his love for God's people, is unquestioned. And yet, the churches in Galatia had the audacity to question the apostleship of Paul. The question of his apostleship and the message that he preached. They questioned the message and the messenger. Satan knows that if he can discredit the man, the messenger, then the message itself will also be discredited. And there is no doubt in my mind that during the apostolic period, much of Satan's attention was devoted to the Apostle Paul. But what Satan meant for evil, God turned for good. As Satan attacked the apostle to discredit the message and ultimately to deceive the church, to Satan's great chagrin, Paul's counteroffensive produced one of the greatest weapons in the arsenal of God's word to establish and reestablish the gospel of salvation, and that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that message was established and reestablished in the letter to the churches in Galatia. Once again, Satan planned to mislead and to deceive the church, and his plans were turned on their head and only furthered the cause of the gospel all the more. And so the epistle to the Galatians is one of the most saturated epistles with the doctrines of grace. And the epistle to the Galatians is one of the earliest epistles that was written. Many argue, and I believe, that it was written before Acts 15, before the first universal church council. In fact, it was the occasion of the Galatian dilemma, I believe, which led up to Acts 15, where all of the apostles met in Jerusalem and discussed whether Gentiles needed to be circumcised or become subservient to the law before they can be saved. And we know how that council ended. Absolutely not. They don't need to be circumcised. The apostles themselves in Jerusalem settled that matter once for all, that circumcision was not prerequisite to salvation, lest salvation be of works and not of grace. The Galatian controversy was the catalyst to the first universal church council. And so today, what I'm going to do is introduce you to the controversy of Galatians, a controversy that centers around two poles. And here's my outline for today. The first, the apostleship of Paul. And secondly, his message. I've already said it to you, the messenger and the message. And as I just mentioned, Paul was attacked in order to discredit his message and ultimately to deceive the church. And friends, the Galatians were deceived. They were, Paul writes, bewitched. Chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Chapter 1, verse 6, if you just look down there in chapter 1, Paul is perplexed. He is bewildered. He is astonished. Paul is upset. He's angry. He's upset that the Christians in Galatia turned away. And verse 6 says, and that so soon, so quickly. Now, how did this happen? How is it that they turned away so quickly from Christ to another gospel? Well, it's as we said. They attacked the messenger. They attacked Paul. And that in order to discredit the message, namely the gospel. Now, who are these people? Who are these attackers? Well, look at verse 7. Paul calls them troublemakers. Troublemakers who pervert the gospel. These were the Judaizers, or as Paul refers to, the circumcision, who taught that in order to be forgiven, in order to be just in the sight of God, one had to first become obedient to the law. Now, how do they propagate these false teachings? How is it that the Galatians were so easily deceived and that so quickly? Well, the first thing these false teachers, these troublemakers did, and here's the first point, we're already there, they attacked the messenger. They attacked the messenger. They tried to discredit the Apostle Paul, his apostleship. which is precisely why Paul opens his letter the way that he does. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And verse 2, and all the brethren who are with me. Now, an apostle is an ambassador. An apostle is someone who speaks on behalf of another. Apostolos in Greek is literally translated sent one, someone who is sent by another with a message to speak on their behalf. The office of apostle was authoritative in the early church. The church itself, as you know from Ephesians 2, was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Typically, the office of apostle was reserved for those who witnessed the earthly ministry of Christ, namely 12 disciples, Judas, of course, being replaced by Matthias in Acts 1. Now, Paul, as you know, was not among the 12. In fact, he understood that he was the last. As he describes, he is, 1 Corinthians 15:9, the least of the apostles, and he even says that he's not worthy to be called an apostle. As an apostle, he was born out of due time. In other words, he was last. This was a long pregnancy, if you will, and he was a late delivery. Now, in my professional opinion, in the world of apostolic superheroes, God saved his best for last. Paul was, in my estimation, the apostle of the apostles, even though he would never speak like that. And like the other apostles, Paul was directly commissioned by Christ himself. But his commission, unlike the other apostles, was issued at his conversion on the road to Damascus. The other apostles, the disciples, they were commissioned toward the end of the gospel accounts, after the resurrection and just before the ascension. John 20, you can read about it. Matthew 28. They spent about 3.5 years with Jesus. We see that with Paul, just days after his conversion, what is he doing? He's in the synagogue preaching Christ, and he's in the synagogue confounding the Jews. Paul was commissioned and called by Christ. He was converted in Damascus, and he was commissioned in Damascus, according to Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. His office, in other words, was not from men, nor was it through men. And so his message, the gospel of God's salvation in Christ alone, was not from men, nor was it through men. Look at verses 11 to 17 of chapter 1. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son to me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Paul did not confer with flesh and blood. He didn't need to go up to Jerusalem to be accredited or licensed, but his accreditation, his licensure, came from the mouth of Christ himself with the fullness of God's divine authority. The Son and the Father, as it were, the risen Christ and the one who raised him from the dead testify. And so if there ever was an apostle, it was Paul, ordained and commissioned by God the Son and God the Father, which is exactly what the Damascus Road experience was. It was more than conversion. It was commission. Paul didn't just become a Christian that day. but a Christian and an apostle. Again, look at verse 15. When it pleased God, separated from my mother's womb, he called me to reveal a son to me. That, verse 16, in order that the son was revealed, in order that I might preach among the Gentiles. It pleased God to separate him, to reveal the son to him, and to commission him to preach among the Gentiles. Paul goes on to say, look at verse 18. It wasn't until 3 years later that I actually went up to Jerusalem to see me some apostles. 3 years later. But even then, he says, I only saw Pedro and James. I only saw those two. And the reason why Paul begins his epistle to the Galatians with his credentials, not from men nor through man, is because he was being attacked. They said he wasn't legitimate. They said that he was not authorized. They said he a pseudo-apostle. Oh, Paul, he's a fake. He's a phony. He's a fraud. They said that he didn't have the right credentials, that he wasn't qualified. These Judaizers, these legalists, these false teachers, these troublemakers who were trying to discredit Paul were arguing that he wasn't among the 12 in Jerusalem. And thus Paul was not an apostle. And in one of the most awkward and tense moments in the entire epistle, Paul uses the example of rebuking Peter face to face. Paul uses this example, and apparently everyone was aware of this example, this example of church discipline. Chapter 2, verse 11. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. Now, how is this an example of his apostleship? Well, it was Peter himself, the leader of the apostles, leader Peter, if you will, who was rebuked by Paul and submitted to Paul's apostolic authority. You see, the authority of an apostle, the authority of the apostle Paul, neither originated from men nor was it mediated through men. Peter himself acknowledges that fact in that he is in submission to the word of God mediated through Paul. Paul's apostolic authority came directly from God. And while the Judaizers and the false teachers questioned and disparaged his authority, all of the legit, true apostles, well, they recognized exactly what Paul wrote. Not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And look at verse 2. I love how Paul includes this. Not only does he identify himself, Paul, but he writes, and all the brethren who are with me. In other words, Paul was not alone. While the legitimacy of his apostleship was not dependent upon men, it's not as though Paul was some lone ranger Christian. He wasn't some kind of rogue apostle operating independent, far from it. Some of you guys are the lone wolf. You like to be that lone wolf. You howl and you cry out, walk around, you the boss. Paul was not a lone wolf. He was not alone. He was not operating independently, far from it. You just read the epistles of Paul. It's as if he's never alone. Timothy, Titus, Barnabas, John Mark, Luke, Silvanus, Silas, James, Peter, John, Priscilla. I mean, this guy, the list goes on and on for Paul. You could tell a lot by a person, of a person. You could tell a lot about a person by the company he keeps. Paul was not alone. Though an apostle whose apostolic authority was not beholden to man, he was nonetheless surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. And more often than not, Paul writes, he writes to the church, not alone, but 1 Corinthians 1, Paul and Sosthenes. 2 Corinthians, Paul and Timothy. Again, Philippians and Colossians, Paul and Timothy. 1 and 2 Thess, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Philemon, Paul and Timothy. While Paul's authority was not derived from the church, nonetheless, Paul's apostolic authority is further legitimized by the College of Apostles and all the brethren, namely the church. And what a shame it was. What a shame it was to the Galatians that Paul begins his letter the way he did. It's a shame because Paul planted these churches. And notice verse 2, churches. This letter was not written to a church, but to churches. Notice that the epistle to the Galatians was written to multiple churches. Galatia was a province or a region. And within the region or the county of Galatia, there were multiple cities. And this multiple city county produced multiple churches. And you'll remember the names. If you read Acts, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, Antioch, Pisidia. If you remember from Acts, these were among the first churches that Paul planted. In fact, if you read Acts 14, Paul was stoned almost to death. He was stoned in Galatia. And so please keep in mind that Paul is not writing to one church, but to multiple churches, to the churches in Galatia. And Paul planted these churches. And he almost died. He almost died planting these churches. And it was these very churches that were turning away to another gospel and turning away from Paul. What a shame that Paul has to introduce himself the way he does. Now, I have three earthly loves in this life. My wife, my children, and Pillar Baptist Church. And please forgive me here, I'm going to speak from the heart. No one holds my heart like my wife, like my children, and my church. And friends, it is the people who are nearest and dearest to your heart who have the power to hurt and harm and to upset at times and anger as well. And in Paul's case, to upset and anger. Paul loved these churches. They were near and dear. And all the more for Paul, who had no wife or children. He had but one earthly love, even as Christ did and does, namely the church, especially those churches that he planted on his first missionary run. And so his anger is justified. His anger is an affectionate anger. It was filled with love and fatherly affection. What a shame it must have been to hear Paul defend his own apostleship to the very churches that he planted. You know what the craziest thing in the history of my ministry that anyone has ever had the audacity to say to me? I'm going to tell you. And that person's long gone, and so it's fine. But they looked me in the face, and they asked me about this church. Do you really love this church? I have not recovered from that, even though it was so many years ago. And I sat there in shocked silence, which is rare for me if you know me. I sat there in shocked silence. I couldn't believe that that person was asking me that question at that particular time in the history of this church. And here is Paul, who almost died in Galatia, preaching the gospel, planting churches, and he's defending his apostleship. What a shame. The troublemakers, the false teachers, the Judaizers had succeeded in sowing seeds of doubt about the Apostle Paul and about his apostleship. The apostle was attacked. The messenger was maligned. And friends, by way of application, this is a general truism. If they don't like your message, if they don't like what you stand for, what you practice and what you preach, then you will be attacked. You will be maligned. And perhaps they won't frontally attack. They didn't attack Paul or question his apostleship outright or in the open air. Instead, they sowed seeds of doubt and discord. They assumed positions of their own authority, and they whispered things like, oh, he doesn't get it. He don't get it. He's not legit. He doesn't have the right credentials. He didn't go to the right school. He was not authorized by the right apostles. He doesn't have a true and right understanding of how the Mosaic law relates to Jesus. He should have talked to Pastor Peter and Pastor James before planting these Galatian churches. And Paul's like, talk to Peter? I rebuke Peter because he didn't practice the gospel that he preaches. Listen, friends, if they don't like your message, they will attack you personally. 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. They will malign your character. They will go after you personally. You will be attacked. And perhaps, maybe, we aren't attacked or maligned more because we don't preach the gospel. Because we haven't stood for God's truth. Perhaps we're not more attacked because we haven't staked our claim and put our flag in the sand, as it were, and declared, here I stand. And listen, friends, Paul establishes and defends his apostleship, not because he is concerned about his own reputation. We need to be careful here. Or because he took personal offense. Absolutely not. Paul was not thin-skinned or butthurt because somebody said something mean about him. That's absolutely ridiculous. No, Paul responds with righteous anger and invective because what was at stake was not his reputation, or because he was worried about a few negative Yelp reviews. No, Paul's righteous indignation, his holy anger, was ignited because the gospel of God's salvation was attacked and maligned because souls were at stake. Paul couldn't care less about his reputation. George Whitefield argued and wrote and declared in Pauline fashion, let the name of Whitefield perish, but Christ be glorified. You see, they attacked the messenger in order to discredit the message. And friends, let me just say this, whether you like it or not, there is an inextricable connection between message and messenger. Whether we like that or not, there is a connection between message and messenger. And so, beloved, watch your life and your doctrine closely. This is what it says in our church covenant. I will live carefully in the world. We must practice, friends, what we preach. We must practice what we preach. And when we do, our practice will preach. You understand that? We must walk the talk. And when we walk, our walk will talk. We must practice what we preach. The message that has powerfully changed us works within us. Look at verse 4. And delivers us from this present evil age. When we walk the talk, our walk will demonstrate and prove that the message of salvation from sin, death, and hell by the power of the gospel unto salvation, that message which works in us, powerfully works to deliver us from the present evil age. If your message cannot be demonstrated by your life, then you would do a disservice to the message. If your message cannot be demonstrated by your life, then you lie about the power of the gospel. I need I need a message that not only justifies me in the sight of God and that transforms me from within, but I need a message that's going to make me holy on the outside. If it can't make me holy, then it's useless to me. It's useless. Beloved, the message and the messenger are inextricably connected. And it was the false teachers, not just here in Galatians, but throughout the New Testament, who attacked the messenger. You remember this with Jesus. They attacked the messenger in order to discredit his message. We see this throughout the Gospels. They said he was a winebibber and a drunkard. They said he was born of fornication, that he had a demon, that he worked by the power of Beelzebub. They even tried to say, oh, look, he don't even pay his taxes. Why? Why all the vitriol? Why all the hate? Because they hated the message. They wanted to ultimately discredit the message to deceive the church or the hearers. And so they attacked the messenger. That is what is at the heart of the Galatian controversy. You see, people who trust in themselves, in their own works and their own accomplishments, people who trust in their degrees, in their own experiences, or in their learning, people like Saul, who trust in themselves for their own justification in the sight of God, they don't want to hear that all of their accolades and all of their accomplishments, they don't want to hear that all of their merits mean nothing in the sight of God with reference to justification and salvation. And they will malign and misconstrue anyone and anything that contradicts their little system of self-styled righteousness. And so they attack Paul to discredit his message, the gospel message that says, your Judaism, your law-keeping, your circumcision, your genealogical descent, that means nothing. God's grace alone, by faith alone that comes from God, in Christ alone, is all that matters. Furthermore, it is that truth, and by that truth, that you will be sanctified by the power of the Spirit. But man doesn't want to hear all that, do they? And we're already talking about the message. We've transitioned from the messenger to the message. Man doesn't want to hear all that. They don't want to hear about how they have to be saved. They don't want to hear about how they are powerless and impotent, that they are dead in transgressions and sins, that they need God to save them. They don't want to hear all that, especially religious men. Especially the religious man. Men and women who say, even as Paul once said, concerning righteousness and law keeping, I'm blameless. And let's be real. Plenty of quote unquote Christians who accept salvation by grace alone. Oh, they say, oh, yes. But when it comes to their sanctification, they believe they're sanctified by works alone, don't they? Whereas Paul would say, not I, but the grace of God that was working within me. Galatians 2:20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. Christ who lives in me. I live this life by faith in the Son of God. Christ who lives in me, the life I now live in the body. Listen to this. This is sanctification. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith. In other words, the Reformation taught not only are we justified by faith alone, but we are sanctified by faith alone. Paul says it this way, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? And then in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, you who've begun in the Spirit, will you press on to maturity or perfection by the law, by law keeping, by the flesh? Some of us think we're better Christians because we led a Bible study or we came to Bible study. You think that you're right with God because you showed up to prayer meeting and you don't miss church. You tithe mint and cumin of everything you own. You think that makes you better in God's sight. where Paul says, not only are we justified by faith alone, but we're sanctified by faith alone. Willpower religion, which is man-made religion, cannot endure a God-centered salvation nor a God-centered sanctification. They cannot endure the message, and so they attack the messenger in order to discredit the message. And what was Paul's message? What was his message? What exactly did Paul preach? Well, he preached that a wicked persecutor and murderer who kills in the name of religion, who uses the Bible to justify his killings, C.S. Lewis said, of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst. Paul preached that the vilest of sinners, of who he himself was chief, he preached that he was forgiven and fully forgiven and cleansed. He preached that such vile sinners could be and are made sons and daughters of God, and that God declares, Paul preached that God declares that these sinners are in fact righteous in his sight, holy, even as he is holy. And all of that, apart from willpower religion. They say that the religions of the world are the religions of do, but that Christianity is a religion of done. The free gift of God. God doesn't want you to try and work for your free gift or to get your life together so that you can earn his favor. In fact, to do so would only make you worse than you already are. Paul preached that sinners are freely and fully justified by God's grace alone when they look to and trust in Christ alone, who paid the full penalty of our sin in his body on the cross, the wages of sin, death. And so he died. He laid down his life as a substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of all who would believe, confessing with their mouth now that Jesus Christ is Lord and believing in their hearts that God raised him from the dead. Mankind hates that message because they can't achieve it. Because they can't merit it. Because they can't be worthy of it. Because they can't add to it or take credit for it. In fact, it's as Spurgeon said. Spurgeon, if you don't know who C.H. Spurgeon is, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you just got to start reading Spurgeon. Just buy anything Spurgeon writes. You're fine. He was a Baptist preacher, 19th century. Spurgeon said this, "The only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary." That is the message that Paul preached. That was the message that the Galatians were turning away from. And they said this, yes, well, of course. Yes, Jesus died and faith is so important. But to get there, we first have to be circumcised, to be part of the covenant community. We have to walk in obedience first and obey to be saved and right with God, and then he'll save us. And furthermore, they said, and this is where we are in the most danger, okay? We hear the gospel regularly, okay? We're Reformation thumpers. But this is where we're in danger. They said, once you're saved, in order to be sanctified, in order to be holy and to move on to maturity and perfection, you must keep the law. As if law-keeping saves and as if it sanctifies. This is a back door. And they enter through the back door to destroy what is precious within. But friends, we believe and teach that sinners are saved and sanctified by faith alone. It's been said this way, that we are justified in the sight of God by faith alone, but not by a faith which is alone. And we'll take that up next week. Look at verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins. This was the cross. And look what Paul says. There was a purpose in the cross. One of the many purposes of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was so that he might deliver us from this present evil age. In other words, your sanctification was purchased by Jesus at the cross. Your sanctification. If you try to be sanctified apart from the power of the cross, you will produce a works righteousness that will condemn you. Jesus died not only to save you, but Paul says, so that you might be sanctified. And then he puts it in the will of God before the foundation of the world, according. You understand that you're predestined to salvation and sanctification? I'm preaching the message already. Do you remember that passage? Let's just go there and then we'll end there, okay? Romans chapter 8. It's not in my manuscript, and I only read what's on the teleprompter. Romans chapter 8, this passage that we've become so familiar with. I'll just read it, and then we'll close in prayer. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, and to those who are called according to his purpose. Paul has just talked about persecutions, verse 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present life. And he goes on to talk about persecutions, verse 36, for your sakes we're killed all day long, sheep for the slaughter, nothing will separate us from the love of God. He says that we know that God will work together. He will work all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for, which proves that everything works together for our good, for whom he foreknew us, he also predestined. What did he predestine? This verse is not about the predestination of your salvation and justification in the sight of God. This verse is about the predestination of your sanctification, because you are predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. That is what is being worked together for your good, so that when suffering and persecution come, you can say, it is good because it is making me more like Christ, which God has ordained before the foundation of the world. Paul interprets Paul, in other words. And we'll take that up next week. Let's close in prayer. Dear God, we confess that we are unworthy sinners. We've sinned against you directly and indirectly. We've sinned against you by the things that we've done and also by the things that we've left undone. Forgive us our sins as we also forgive those who sin against us. And as we confess our sins, we know by faith in Christ that we are fully and finally forgiven, and not just forgiven, but declared righteous. Heavenly Father, your grace, it humbles us. In fact, it makes us feel worse about our sin. It makes us hate our sin all the more. Your grace makes us hate our sin all the more. And yet, your abounding grace makes us all the more thankful for so great a salvation. And it is now our great desire to stand and to stand fast in your grace toward us in Jesus, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Bless our worship as we continue. Massage the truth of your word into our hearts as we sing. In Jesus' name we pray.